Well, I put some announcements here. My trip to Nigeria will be, actually I'll be leaving on the 27th of April. However, we normally we collect contributions and donations for Bibles, widows and orphans, and as needed, which is when I get there, whatever is needed most, that's what I spend the money on, either Bibles or general benevolence or any other thing. And actually, you can make the check directly to Berean International Ministry because it is a 510c3 organization, which means any contribution made to it is taxable, tax deductible. So you can make it directly to the ministry instead of to the church. I mean, you can do it that way, but it just helps Mr. Ronnie to deal with it easier if you put everything to Berean International Ministry. In that way, he will know how to deal with it. But the due date that you need to get everything to him is April again, 23rd. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. Thankful for your mercy that you have shown to each and every one of us that you have gathered this morning. We know that it is a high privilege that we are your children. We can't really understand fully all that it entails, but for the little that we know, we can only join the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, majesty and power belong to you, for you deserve them. So our Heavenly Father, we have gathered to study a portion of your word. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. And all we'll be dealing with is falsehood and truth. Falsehood and truth. He reads in the NIV, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now it is important, prior to the consideration of this passage, before us that we hold firmly to four related factors that are necessary in interpreting the passage. A first factor is that the primary exhortation of the apostle in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 through to Ephesians chapter 6 verse 20 is for believers to live their lives as Christians. That's the major theme that from chapter 4 verse 1 up to chapter 6 verse 20. The main theme is how to live as a Christian or live as Christians. A second factor related to the first is that the first half of the fourth chapter is concerned with exhortation to live as a Christian in the church that requires maintenance of unity in the body of Christ. While the last half begins the second half of the first chapter is concerned with two major categories that we're going to look at, but for now, the issue though is, in this second factor that I want to emphasize, is simply that that first half of the first chapter is concerned with exhortation. And that exhortation is to live as a Christian in the church that requires that maintenance of unity of body of Christ. And while the second half begins the exhortation of living as a Christian in what I call personal life, with all in a general way. Now the third factor is that the second half of the fourth chapter, though, is concerned with two major categories of exhortation. The first is for believers to live differently from unbelievers. That has been what we examined beginning in verse 17 through verse 24. That we spent some time just showing that we should live differently from unbelievers. Now the second category of exhortation of that first chapter, or the second half of the fourth chapter, is concerned then with specific precautions believers are to take or to observe that are given in verses 25 through 32. Now, in effect, verses 25 through 32 are given to ensure that you live a life of precaution that avoids falsehood, mishandling of anger, harming others, grieving the Holy Spirit, being bitter. Now instead, to cultivate virtues that are beneficial to others. Now our passage is concerned with avoidance of falsehood while living a life that is characterized by truthfulness. In effect, the passage before us, Ephesians 4:25, requires our believers that if you're a believer, that you should avoid falsehood while you make telling truth or being truthful your habit of life. Now, the fourth factor is that the conduct of a believer should be sinless, regardless of the environment. In other words, by this we mean that the conduct of believers in the local congregation should not be different from the one they exhibit on the outside. In other words, we are 24/7 Christians. There's no truncation and say, well, while I'm at work, I don't have to be a Christian. Or while I'm this place, I don't have to be a Christian. No, we are Christians every time. And therefore, that's what I mean by there should be no, it should be seamless. Our life should be seamless. There's no distinction. How you function as a Christian should be evident everywhere. Nonetheless, though, the reality is that a unique relationship is to exist between believers, whether in time of the assembly for worship or outside the time of worship. If believers are to act as those who belong to the same body of Christ, then it is essential that they be truly free within their souls, avoiding any kind of falsehood or pretense. Now, it is impossible to have a genuine relationship with a person if there is any kind of pretense. And this is why I say you cannot have a genuine relationship with anyone. It doesn't matter who they are. If there's any kind of pretense on the part of one or both of them. Thus, we can understand the necessity to avoid falsehood and embrace truthfulness as the passage before us demands of us believers. Now, the instruction of this passage, the instructions of this passage are directed to those who are believers in Christ, as they are the recipients of this epistle. So that's for sure we know we're dealing with those who are believers. Now, another reason we're certain that the instruction of this passage, or the instructions of this passage, are for believers is the phrase, each of you. Look at that phrase, each of you, of Ephesians 4:25, each of you. Now, literally, the Greek is simply say each. That is used, though, to indicate the instruction of the verse are for individuals that constitute the church in Ephesus, and by implication to all believers who are the recipients of this epistle. Now there is, of course, a more important reason we know that the instruction of this verse are for believers. It is because the apostle began verse 25 with the conjunction translated therefore. That conjunction is translated from a Greek conjunction that also means for this reason. For this reason. Now it is used here to reach a conclusion based on evidence or reasoning. Now the conclusion reached is usually evident. Here it is used to give instructions, believing that the instructions are reasonable and to be expected based on truth that has been stated in the context. In effect, the apostle did not jump into the instruction of verse 25 or the ones that follow the verse without a prior basis for them. He based the instruction on the truth he espoused in the preceding section. The apostle had instructed believers that their sinful nature has been rendered in effect. So he required them to render in effect, or make it ineffective, any lifestyle associated with their sinful nature when they were unbelievers, whatever that lifestyle was, to disassociate from it. He also taught them that they have been regenerated. Furthermore, he taught them that they have a new nature that is created according to God's righteousness and holiness. Now, based on these facts that he supplied, the instructions that follow he gave are to be expected. In other words, unless somebody has been regenerated, the instruction that follow would not really make much sense to the person. I mean, they hear it, but it won't make much sense, and you wouldn't expect much out of them either. Now, of course, it's also possible to interpret the conjunction therefore as referring to what the apostle stated in our passage of Ephesians 4 verse 25. If one takes the view that there is only one instruction in the verse, then a person can take that view. However, it makes more sense, or it makes better logical flow of thought in the mind of the apostle if he used the conjunction as stating the basis for what he instructs in what in this particular verse and all that follows. It makes sense that he's doing that based on what he's already said. Now this explanation, of course, may be even more apparent if we use the other meaning of the Greek word or the Greek conjunction, which is for this reason. Instead of, if I didn't say therefore, if I say for this reason, then the question, you see, it'd be easier. The question would be, for what reason? What reason are you talking about? Now that should then comply with the instruction of verse 25. Because he said for this reason. So you cannot, for what reason? So why is he giving us this instruction in verse 25? For what reason? Again, the most logical answer will be for the reasons of the facts that have been previously stated in verses 22 through 24 that we have, of course, summarized even this morning, that involve the putting off of the old self, regeneration, and putting off a new person, and putting on a new person created after God in righteousness and holiness. In other words, for the reason that you are supposed to put off the old self, for the reason that you have been regenerated, for the reason that you are to put on a new person, the new person that you are in Christ. For these reasons, therefore, or for these reasons, I'm not going to give you these instructions. In other words, only those to whom what I've stated apply will this instruction make much sense. Now we are little due to the fact that it is possible to interpret the conjunction therefore as a reference to to what follows instead of what preceded, if one takes our verse as containing one instruction. Now, this is because the first instruction, look at it, Ephesians 4:25, it says, you must put off falsehood. That's the first instruction. Now, really, this is the way it is in the Greek. That's something that I put these things in because, again, I keep reminding you that we are studying. And that means you need to know the basis of things, because you're going to run into people or things somehow in the future. And if you don't have this knowledge, you become flabbergasted. You don't know what to do. So this is the thing. The instruction says you must put off falsehood. The Greek actually reads, and I'm going to write it down. It is having put off the falsehood. That's how the Greek reads. Having put off the falsehood. Now, which is clearly not a command. As it reads literally in the English. And so, contributes to the possibility of considering verse 25 as concerned with only one command. Because of it, some people say, well, only one command. Well, the apostle actually used a Greek verb that in a literal sense means to take off, to take off. Taking off of clothes. But figuratively, though, it is used to get rid oneself of or to lay aside something that is undesirable in a person's conduct. Now, by the way, it is the same Greek verb that the apostle used in Ephesians 4:22 with respect to the old self or the sinful nature. So the fact that the apostle returned to this verb is one more reason to recognize that the apostle had in mind his previous teaching in verses 22 to 24 prior to giving the instruction of the passage that we are considering. Now, be that then as it may, the literal verbal phrase, having put off, which I've written to you, having put off, because of the grammatical, Greek grammatical construction used in the Greek, that construction is subject to at least three different interpretations in relation to the Greek verb translated speak truthfully. Now, it can be interpreted that it is after believers have put off falsehood, then will they speak the truth to each other. That's after they've put off the falsehood, then they can speak the truth to each other. Now, so you understand, because I'm saying we're starting. This explanation I've given you, this understanding, is reflected in the translation of the Common English Bible. That's where they translated it. Look at, let me read you how the Common English Bible translated it. They read, after you have gotten rid of lying. See, they didn't have a command. This is the way they translate. After you have gotten rid of lying. That's how they translated it. Now, another interpretation is to understand that believers will tell the truth because they have put off falsehood. That's another way, because we're dealing with a Greek participle. Now, this seems to be the interpretation followed by the Holman Christian Standard Bible. This is the way they rendered it. Since you put away lying. That's where they began that verse. Since you put away lying. Still though, another interpretation is to take the literal verbal phrase, having put off, to be independent of the instruction to tell the truth. In which case, it is considered another instruction of the apostle to believers. Which means it's independent of speak the truth. They're two different things. If we take that, then the participle must be translated as a command. So it is this meaning that is reflected in the NIV and in many of our English versions. So the things that this sense help you is, you're bound to run into somebody who said that your version doesn't read the same as his version. So you see, you Christians, you can't even get together with your Bibles. And you don't know what to say. But if you understand that it's a matter of how people interpret certain things from the Greek to the English. So that if somebody said, well, my Bible says, after you have gotten rid of lying, you say, yeah, I understand that. That's because of the way they translated the literal in the Greek. That's the way they interpreted it. It's an interpretation. It doesn't mean there's a conflict in the Bible. Because the Greek, that's what the Greek reads. And some English versions, one or two, translate just that way. So you can't say there is an error or conflict. But anyway, the thought interpretation is simply to take it as a command, which is the meaning that you find in the NIV and many of our English versions. Now then, when you see all these things, when you see all the possible interpretation, then we go back and ask, which of those did the apostle have in mind? Now it seems to us that it is the third interpretation that involves a command. Now here is the reason, because we do other, we have to justify it. This is because the first two interpretations are saying essentially the same thing. That indicates that something has already taken place. Because you say, having put since, after you have put off, and the other one says, since you put away. So that assumes that something already has taken place. Now, grammatically, this understanding is permissible as far as the grammar of the Greek is concerned. But the context does not support this interpretation. In that, if the original recipients had already put off falsehood, then it's unnecessary to command them to tell the truth, since that will automatically be the case. See, that's what our argument. Those who translate that way didn't buy that argument. They say, well, no, Paul was just telling them that. But we say, if he had said, well, since you already done that, then why would he even give them the command? It will come automatic. That's why we believe the command is a better way to translate it. So for this reason, then, we take the position that the apostle intended to issue two commands that are related to each other. In the passage that we are considering, Ephesians 4:25, that there are two commands. These two commands are concerned with interactions of believers with each other. In effect, we should take the instructions of Ephesians 4:25 as that of a two-sided coin concerned with interaction of believers with each other that involves speech. Look at it as a coin that's dealing with interaction but involves speech. So, look at the first side of it. The first side of the coin is concerned with falsehood. And the other side, in order to flip it, the other side, we'll be looking at the concept of truthfulness. So the first instruction, the first side of the coin, is to avoid falsehood. As in the sentence then of the NIV, you must put off falsehood. You must put off falsehood. Now this instruction really is another way of stating that believers should not lie. That's another way of saying it. Now to stop lying or to rid oneself of lying requires an understanding of what it means to lie or to be involved in falsehood. Now what I'm going to do is, we're going to say, most people, you know, they know what a lie is, at least. But we're going to expand on that so you can see how it is possible to lie and think you're telling the truth or give the appearance. So unless I know that I'm lying, as far as God is concerned, then I cannot actually admit my sin before God. So that's why it's important to understand what does it really mean to lie. So let's try to expand it so you can see what it means to lie. A first form of falsehood or lying is stating something that is factually untrue, or denying that which is true. That everyone knows that. Now, so this kind of falsehood is sometimes due to a desire to protect one's or a person's reputation, or out of fear of people knowing the truth of what one thinks. So one lies. Now it is this kind of falsehood that Sarah was involved when the Lord visited Abraham and announced that she will have a child almost at the age of 90. She laughed within herself so that no one else had it. In other words, she chuckled. No one had it, except the Lord, who is God, who knows us in and out. So then when the Lord asked Abraham, why Sarah laughed? Well, you know, look at Sarah. She chuckled on the inside. I mean, say, be real. My menopause is way gone, and you say I'm going to be pregnant. I mean, she chuckled. I mean, she wouldn't believe that. So, and she knew that the husband didn't hear it, because it was something that on the side. Kind of chuckled and had a good fun within herself, as they say. And here somebody say, you laughed. We have to remember now, it wasn't like they were in the same living room. Sometimes we forget these things. We think in terms of the time in which we live. Generally, at that time, they have a tent or a house, but it's a tent. And there's always a separation. So that when people are visiting, the wife is behind the curtain. So she was behind the curtain. So that's why Abraham, I didn't hear her laugh. But look at what Sarah said. I didn't know her laugh. Look at Genesis chapter 18, verse 13 through 15. Genesis. And hold on to Genesis, because the next few passages will be in Genesis. Genesis chapter 18, verse 13 reads, then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid. So she lied and said, I did not laugh. Then look at the next one. But he said, yes, you did laugh. Now, this passage is clear, though, that it was out of fear that Sarah lied or denied that which is factual. She, of course, is not the only example of an individual in our scripture who lied or denied that which is factual out of fear. So did the apostle Peter. It was because of fear that on three different occasions he denied knowing Christ. It's out of fear. Nothing else. Fear. Well, that's the only reason. Because when that fear was replaced by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, he never denied him anymore. So we can state then, as a general principle, that fear underlies all forms of lying. Generally, that is a general principle. Fear underlies all forms of lying as a general principle. And we've seen it here. And other things, as we continue, will also make it clearer. Now, another form of falsehood or lying, so I've said the first one, where you deny what is true or state that which is factually untrue. So another form of falsehood or lying is to state what is factual. What is factual? But to do so with the intention to deceive. Now, this is what I say. A person can lie by saying what is true, but the person's intention is to deceive. That's also lying. In other words, you can tell what is factually correct, but you did it with the intention to deceive. And most people, if you're not taught the Bible, don't know that part. The part they know is the first one I explained to you. No, I mean, there's no way we could have known that, yeah, if I say something that is factually true, and then in my mind I'm trying to deceive, then I'm lying. We can't come out with that on our own. Except the scripture tells us that. Now, it is this kind of falsehood or lying that Abraham was involved when, because of fear, see what I go back to that general principle, because of fear of death, he instructed Sarah to say she was her sister instead of the wife, which he did twice. He did it when he and the wife entered Egypt to escape the famine in Canaan, as we read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Genesis chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. It reads, When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me. They will let you live. Now, just a quick comment here. You see what happens to all of us as believers. When we forget what God promised us, we start acting differently. For a moment here, Abraham had forgotten. God says, you're going to be the father of many nations. He hasn't got a child yet. But already he's afraid of, they will kill me. How can they kill you when God's plan hasn't fulfilled yet? But see, that's how we all are. I mean, I'm just pointing it out. We do that. Once we forget God's plan or God's promise, we start acting differently. So that's what it is. Now, when that happens, then the floodgate opens to sin. And that's what happened. He said, you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Now, the second time he lied is when he and Sarah lived in Gerar, as we read in Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. This is what it says. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Because, I mean, as he knew the way things were in those days, the king, being the most powerful in the country or in the nation, is privileged to the most beautiful women on that kingdom. No matter who their husband is. I mean, of course, they'll be very careful. If somebody's already married, they're a little more careful. But generally, they want to take the woman. And one way to do it, kill the husband. Anyway, so that's what it is. But in this case, God revealed in a dream to Abimelech that Sarah was indeed Abraham's wife. Therefore, Abimelech questioned Abraham why he lied to him. Abraham's answer showed that he intended to deceive, although he stated what is factual. See, do I got the point? That you can state what is factual, but if your intention is to deceive, you're still lying. Look at what we read still in that Genesis 20. Look at verses 11 through 13. It is, Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, notice what he said, besides, she really is my sister. No kidding. Abraham wasn't lying. Really? I mean, see, because he stated something that's factual. He said, she really is my sister. The daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. In other words, that's more or less. Wouldn't really say that it's a half sister. At that point, I was still fine. Could do that. To marry a half sister at that point in the development of human history. But later on, God clearly said, you can do that, you shouldn't do that. So, what did Abraham say? He said, what's true? That's my sister. But was that his intention? Was that the real, is that all that is here? No. Okay, verse 13 says, and when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Because see, Abraham is telling us, as what we've known many, many times, that love is nothing but a thought-action phenomenon. You can't say, I love you, you have to show it. So, but in this case, it's demanding the wrong thing. He says, this is how you show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother. And that's true. When if she said that, he's my brother. She's telling the truth, right? They say lie because Abraham has something else in mind. So that's, you can tell what is factual and be lying. And that's one of the things I need us to get across. Most of you have heard me say that. It's not new, but I want to emphasize it. So you see then, what I'm saying is Abraham explained the true reason for using what is factually to deceive others. So there is no doubt that Sarah, as we have read here, was Abraham's half-sister, but he chose to hide the fact that she was also the wife. That part he didn't reveal. Thus, we see that a person can lie by stating what is true in a manner to deceive others. For example, something very simple. Now, if a believer is accused of adultery, for example, such a person could say, I'm a Christian. And Christians do not commit adultery and go no further. That's his defense or her defense. See, I'm a Christian, and Christians do not commit adultery. Now, the person who says this may indeed be a believer, in which case, the individual stated what is true factually. And in addition, the person stated what is true, or what is expected to be true of a Christian, in that a Christian should not commit adultery. But the person may actually be lying if indeed the person was guilty of adultery. So he said it was factual, They didn't say, was, he didn't go back to finish the sentence and leave it like that. So, a person could really lie then by stating what is factually but intended to deceive. Furthermore, a person can also lie by withholding facts that will enable another person to have complete information about a matter. In other words, you give them some part and you leave off something. At that point, they will be making decisions based on what you've given them. But you're lying to that person because you didn't give the person the full facts. That's what Abraham did. Yeah, she's my sister. But he hid the most important part at that point. This is my wife. That wasn't mentioned. So the point really is this, that an individual can lie by stating what is true, but with an intention to mislead a person, or that a person can lie by withholding part of the information that will give true or complete picture of a given situation. I'll tell you something very simple. Somebody is selling a vehicle, a used vehicle, and says, well, it runs good. And that's it. Good, trusty. It runs good. And the person drives it, nope, it runs good, all right. But in most cases, I know there are a few cases people just want to get a new vehicle, but in most cases, before a person wants to get rid of an old vehicle, there's always some little problem. Always. Very rare. I mean, it's, you know, there are those, like I say, who just after 1 year or 2 years, they want a new one. That's fine. But in that case, there may be nothing wrong with it. But otherwise, when cars and some years, people really, there's some little thing, but that person wouldn't tell you about that part. Because if you knew that part, you wouldn't buy it. So at that point, even though the person says, well, it runs good, and you test it runs good, the person is lying to you. Because that will affect your decision. So that when you give somebody an incomplete information, that will have led the person to a different conclusion, you have lied. If I do that, I have lied. That's the point we're emphasizing. So you have seen now two ways a person can lie. Still, another form of lying is through creation of false impression. Creation of false impression. Or through failure to carry out one's commitment. Notice what I said. A third way is creation of false impression or failure to carry out one's commitment. In effect, a person can lie when he does something that gives an impression of that which does not exist. Or when a person fails to keep to the individual's promise. Now, a good illustration of this kind of lying is portrayed with Ananias and Sapphira, as recorded in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Acts. Remember, the third one that we're dealing with is a person can lie through creation of false impression. Or through failure to carry out one's commitment or promise. Now this one is, there are a lot of grammatical issues here, so even though it's simple forward, but I'm going to, when I try to explain it, you need to pay attention. He says, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wise full knowledge, he kept part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit I have kept for yourself some of the money you receive for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, it's a surface reading of this text does not tell us how Ananias lied. Because that's why he was charged, lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, how did he lie? He just brought some money and gave them. So, how did he lie? But we are certain, though, that he lied because the Apostle Peter in this case, under the Holy Spirit, charged him of lying to the Holy Spirit. So what is this lie then? Or how did Ananias lie? Now his lie is that he gave false impression that he followed the pattern of giving to the church every proceeds from the sale of property. This is what I say, that he gave the impression that he followed that pattern of giving everything you sold from your property to the church. Now there seems to be a pattern in the early church, at this particular time of the early church, that those who sold their property pledged to give all the proceeds to the church. This is why I say there seems to be a pattern, and I'm going to try to establish that. Now, this is because of the Greek tense used in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Acts chapter 4. Verses 34 and 35. Now here again, that's why I say, because I'm not going to do some argument, you need to concentrate so you can follow my argument as to why I came up with the concept that there seems to be a practice that when people sold their property, they give everything to the church. You can read this in English and get it. So I'm going to try now to show you how I got it. It is, there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now there are two key words in these two verses that are important in support of our assertion that there was a pattern in which believers pledged to give the total proceeds of sale of property to the church. Now the first word is the word brought. In verse 34, that word brought. The second is the word put in verse 35. Now, again, this is one of the things that those who study in Greek, they have to labor if they're very serious. Ask questions. See, if you read it, just go your way. You can't get what I'm going to explain now. So the Greek use the imperfect tense in both words, in both the word brought and the word put. Now the imperfect tense in the Greek is the tense a writer uses to portray an action occurring in the past without any indication of its completion. Now, the imperfect may sometimes emphasize repetition of an action that may take the form of practice or custom. So that it can, an imperfect, depending on the context, can say this is a custom, this is a practice that's going on. Now, in our particular context, Luke used this imperfect tense to convey that bringing of money from the sales of property and handing it over to the apostles were regularly occurring activity in the local church. Now, it is because we have regularly occurring activity in the past that we are certain that such practices formed a pattern. That's how I got it. By looking at the imperfect tense. So, the general statement of this pattern, though, is actually given in that Acts 4, verses 34 to 25 that I just read. However, Luke then gave specific examples of this regularly occurring activity in Acts. He began with Barnabas, as he wrote in chapter 4, look at verses 36 to 37. Acts chapter 4, verse 36 reads, Joseph said to Azel, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So they filled his own and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now the two key words that we focus, brought and put again, are used in verse 37. But this time, this is why why the Greek understanding the original language become important in interpreting the Bible. This time, Luke, the author of Acts, switched from the imperfect to what is known as the aorist tense in the Greek. Now, an aorist tense, as I've explained to you, is a verb that a Greek writer uses to present an action of a verb as a snapshot event. Just takes a picture. Don't tell us which way it's going. Now, this verb's action, though, is portrayed simply and in a summary fashion without respect to any process. In our context, it is used to indicate that something occurred in its totality, with the implication that the event is done with so that nothing is left to be done. So in our passage of Acts 4:37, when it is used with Barnabas bringing and putting the proceeds of the sale of his property, we have the impression that he gave all the proceeds with nothing left to be given. That's what the aorist tense would tell us, enable us to deduce here. In other words, Luke conveys the sense that the action of Barnabas was such that he brought all the money from the proceeds of the sale of his property, so that there was nothing left for him to bring. Now thus, there is the implication that the practice was that when a believer sold his property, he brought all the proceeds to the apostles. Now, so having provided us the first example with Barnabas, Luke then proceeds to provide us a second example with a twist in it. And that is the case with Ananias. Look at Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 2 now. Go back to verse 2. Acts chapter 5, look at verse 2. Now, let me also let you know that one of the things that pastors who are serious in studying the scripture, they have to be good detectives. You know, they have to come through every, even little details that you don't think a good detective says, that's important. I need to have it. Because you never know what I'm going to find. So that's what we do. You have to come through and look at things, turn it this way, turn it the other way, look at it. Now look at verse 2 of chapter 5. Say, with his wise full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. He brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. See, again, the words, those words, brought and put, are in the aorist tense. In the Greek, So that the implication is that Ananias did, or that what Ananias did should be the same as what Barnabas did. See, that's the implication. See, so, in effect, all we're saying is this. Ananias, when he brought the money from the sale of his property and gave it to the apostle, he created the impression that he did the same thing as Barnabas, as implied by the use of the arrow stones in this particular context. See, he's made it appear like it's the same thing. So in this way, he's given a false impression. However, as we know, that wasn't really the case. What he did was lying, because he created a false impression of the true situation with him and his wife in the matter of the proceeds from the sale of their property. He did not give all the money he realized from the sale. Now see, there would have been no problem. As Peter told him, if he had told the apostles that he kept some part of the money, but he did not, implying that he intentionally deceived the apostles to believe that he had brought all the money from the sale of his property. At that point, he created a false impression that he followed the pattern of giving all the proceeds of the church. I mean, to the church. Now, this is something like, you know, some people say, oh, can you loan me some money? And you say, well, I really don't have money to loan you. Right? Could that be true? Could that be false? It all depends on who said it and what's in the mind. Now, sometimes, when people don't like it, you may say, well, yeah, I have money, but I don't want to loan you. And that was hard to swallow, right? You say, I have money, I don't want to loan you because I'm afraid you're not going to pay me back. Now, somebody will not like that. But you're being what? Truthful. But if you give the impression you don't have it when you have it, you'll be lying. So that's what we're trying to establish. That's what Ananias and the wife did. They were giving the false impression of what is not really the case. So we're trying to establish that this is a third way we can lie, by creating a false impression. Now we have argued then that there was a pattern that existed in the early church where those who sold their property brought the full proceeds to the apostles for support of their fellow believers. Now we base this primarily on the fact that Luke used the imperfect tense in the Greek in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 4. For the words brought and put. However, there is another reason for stating that there was a pattern where all the proceeds from the sale of property are given to the church. It is because of this, of the expression kept back in Acts chapter 5 verse 2. I just read that expression, kept back, that is translated from a Greek verb that appears only twice in the New Testament. We have a Greek verb. Well, it's a word that's used with the sense of embezzling or misappropriation of funds. That is, of course, to steal. As the word is used, the Greek word is used, say there are only two places. In Acts, and in this passage I'm going to quote to you, Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. He reads, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching of about God our Savior attractive. Now it is true that the Greek verb means to put aside for oneself, to keep back, but it is used in that way in the classical Greek, where there is engagement in a type of scheming operation. The Greek word will be used. Thus, whether we adopt the meaning to keep back or to embezzle, there is a sense of some form of deception in the use of the Greek, in the use of fund, when this word is used. So it is interesting that the Holy Spirit directed Luke to use a word that has a connotation of scheming operation or embezzlement in describing the action of Ananias, bearing in mind now that the money he received from the sale of his property belonged to him. So why use a word that means embezzlement of his appropriation of fund? Why? So the most logical, no, I mean, like in this case, since there is no reason to charge him of embezzlement or misappropriation of funds, because that's his money. But he was so charged. So the most logical inference we can draw from the use of the Greek verb in question is that Ananias was charged of embezzlement, because it was a standard practice at that time that the entire proceeds from sale of property belonged to the church. So we can deduce that there was a kind of promise or commitment on the part of believers that whatever money they realize in their sale of property will be turned to the church, in keeping with what is stated in Acts chapter 4 verse 32. Acts chapter 4 verse 32. But stand for break, and after break we'll pick it up.